But Acts chapter 21, verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. And so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Do you keep your Bibles open, Michael?
Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll dive into this passage. Father, we do pray that you'd help us with this as we look at this passage of Acts. And we're looking at history, we're looking at real people, real churches, real Christians. We pray that you'd guide us. We recognize that this is you speaking to us through your word. So we pray that it would be your spirit that opens our eyes and our hearts and our lives up so that we might just learn more about you, and might grow in our knowledge of you and our love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start off with this question. What does gospel unity between churches look like? What does it actually look like? There's so many different denominations, there's so many different Christian groups. How should we be expressing unity with them? Who should we be expressing unity with? How do we know the groups that we should be expressing unity with and those that we shouldn't? What does gospel unity look like? If we decide someone, yes, is on board with what we're doing, they're the same as us, what's the basis for that? And then what does it look like to actually live in unity with those people? I think it's a valid question. It's an important question for us to ask ourselves. Today, this afternoon, Sarah and I were walking along the high street, and we walked past a Catholic church, and the doors were wide open. They were finishing off their service, I guess, and they were singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." And we both started humming it as we went past. It's a favorite hymn of ours as a church, isn't it? There's some brilliant biblical gospel truth to that song. They were singing it there in a church that we would say culturally is massively different to what we would do here. Some of the secondary issues, I don't know much about that congregation. I don't know the priest there. But how much should we be expressing unity? Is that sufficient for us to say, oh yeah, those are brothers and sisters? Is that enough? This passage we're coming to tonight is all about two churches coming from totally different cultural backgrounds, finding immense unity in the gospel. As Tim has mentioned, Paul has just traveled from Miletus to Jerusalem. People really didn't want him to go, did they? They were worried for him, but he went anyway. 21 verse 15, he arrives in Jerusalem. As he arrives there, two different branches of the church are coming together. The Jewish church and the Gentile church. Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to give us a little tiny little mini history lesson here when we come to Jews and Gentiles, because if we've spent any time at all in the Bible, we're familiar with those terms, Jews and Gentiles. But actually, a familiarity with those terms doesn't actually translate into an appreciation of just how different those two really were. If you think about all the denominations and groups that we have in our world now, or even just in England, or maybe even in just West London, Anglicans, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Baptists, whatever it might be, think about all of them. And you can bunch them together, sort of here, there. Jews and Gentiles, Jews are way down here. And Gentiles are way up here. The differences between them are vast. And we need to make sure we get that into our heads before we see the unity between these groups. We have to appreciate the differences between them. Huge differences. For Jews at this particular time, and think about the Jews when Jesus comes, they would have defined themselves as being not Gentile. That's what is really important about us. We know we're Jews. We're not that. We're this. They define themselves in opposition to each other. If we go back, let's have a little bit of a rewind, all the way back to the Old Testament. It starts off with Abraham, doesn't it? Isaac, Jacob, being called. That's a family that's called, and then that develops into a nation. Jacob, Israel, and onto Moses. We see the Jews being set apart, the Israelites being set apart as a nation. We're going over hundreds and hundreds of years of history. God sets this one nation apart. There's all the nations of the world, but he sets one nation apart and he says, you will be my people. I will be your God. You will live in relationship with me. You will obey me. And as you live in relationship with me, I will bless you. And as I bless you, the other nations will see, what's up with that country? In battle, they always win. Their harvests are just amazing. What do they have that we don't? It was supposed to be a window onto the world. God, in relationship with this one nation that was a window to all the other nations, seeing they have the one true God. We're following idols. They know the one true God, the God that created us. We're following random rubbish. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a window to the world. But of course, we know from our time recently in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that actually the people of Israel disobey, constantly disobey. And actually, as we get, and so that the relationship doesn't kind of work like that, it doesn't end up being a window out to the nations the way it was kind of supposed to be, the pattern was supposed to be. And then over the years, and I'm condensing a lot of history here in just a few sentences, but over the years, as we get up to the New Testament, what should have been the Israelite being a nation that was a window to everybody else, actually it became about them and us. Instead of the Israelites saying, we live our lives in obedience to God and the nations can look in and the nations can come in and they can come and they can know this one true God as well. Instead of doing that, it's about us and them. We're God's people. They're not. We follow God's law. We know God. He's our God. They don't know him. And so instead of being a window to the world, it starts to become kind of an isolationist thing. It's about us, our group, our ethnicity, our culture. And so by the time we come to the New Testament, Jewish culture has become entrenched in its own traditions, its own cultural practices, some of which are good and are based on the laws that Moses gave, that God gave, way back in the Old Testament, but most of which are strange, twisted kind of additions that have come out of actually quite an introverted, isolationist mentality. And when Jesus comes, he pierces through all that, doesn't he? He challenges that again and again and again. He reaches out to the Gentiles. He reaches out to the Samaritans. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Jesus reaches right out to them. The Romans, the oppressors in Israel, Jesus reaches out to them. The women, they're second-class citizens. They don't matter. Jesus reaches out to them. Children, slaves, tax collectors. Jesus showed that this message of salvation was for everyone. But what we do as we come to Acts is we're going through hundreds of years of different culture, different approach, different stories to get to this point in the narrative. And as we come to Acts, as people become Christians and churches start to kind of grow up and pop up in various different places, you have two big groups, the Jewish church, people that have come from a Jewish background but now put their faith in Jesus. And the Gentile church, those again who put their faith in Jesus but have come from a completely different background. And between these two groups, there wasn't always harmony. There'd be confusion about which aspects of the Jewish law should carry on. I mean, think about it. We have years of kind of knowing what a church looks like. Kind of. More or less. When you don't have the scriptures, a church of Jesus is just being born. What does it look like to be a Gentile Christian? What does it look like to be a Jewish Christian? The young church had to decide this. And as this debate is going on, there's arguments and there's tension between these two big groups. And what we see here is we see a meeting of these two groups with massive cultural differences. But what we see here is, in the midst of all these cultural differences, immense unity around the gospel. Incredible unity. Lots of things that divided these two groups of Christians, but they were united in something far greater: their love of Jesus, their service of him, and their message. And what we see here is massive gospel unity between Paul, who's a massive leader in the Gentile church, even though he's from a Jewish background himself, and James and the leaders in Jerusalem, who are the leaders of the Jewish church. What we're going to see, just in summary, this is what we're going to see. We're going to see gospel unity in mission, gospel unity in resources, and then gospel unity across cultures. So we'll just take those, each of those in turn. Gospel unity first in mission. Have a look in verse 17. Luke writes this. Luke's part of the traveling party here. And he writes this about him and Paul and the team. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. First of all, there's a warm welcome. Now, we shouldn't just skip over that, because Jews and Gentiles, there's not usually a warm welcome between those two. But there is here. There's a place for Paul and his team to stay. There's a meal ready for them. The Jewish leaders are really glad to see them. And the next day, verse 18, the next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. This is the James that we think probably wrote the book James. And Paul and his team, they meet up here. Some of Paul's team, they're Gentile Christians. They come together. And as they chat, what do they talk about? They talk about what God has been doing. They talk about mission. Paul greets them and reports to them in detail everything that God has been doing in his mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And we've been looking at this in Acts, haven't we? All the things that have happened in Paul's in the last few chapters. If you just flick back over the pages of the Bible and just have a look at some of the things that Paul would have talked about. He would have talked about Lydia in Philippi becoming a Christian. He would have talked about the masses, you know, hundreds of people in this place, a whole bunch of people over here. But this was amazing. Focusing on that individual and how they responded to the message of Jesus. Talking in Ephesus about all the silversmiths and the occult, all the kind of witch doctors and sorcerers that burn all their books. You can imagine Paul talking to these brothers in Christ who are from a completely different culture, but saying, and then the whole city changed their mind about what they thought was true. And people came into the square and they burnt all their old sorcery books. And it's incredible. And the Jewish Christians are sitting there and saying, oh man, this is amazing. Praise God. They love it. Look what happens. Verse 20, when the Jewish Christians heard this, they praise God. They love hearing about this because they have the same Savior. They serve the same Lord. This is amazing, Paul. This is amazing. God is good. Look at the amazing stuff that he's doing. They then tell Paul about the many thousands of Jews who've also come to faith. In verse 20, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. They tell Paul about that, and Paul would have been delighted to hear about that. Paul, who's himself a Jew, he's on a mission to the Gentiles, but he is a Jew and he longed for his fellow Jews to come to faith in Jesus. We see that in Romans 9. In Romans 9, verses 2 to 3, Paul speaks of the great sorrow and unceasing anguish that he has in his heart over his Jewish brothers and sisters who don't know Jesus. So just imagine how he would have reacted when he heard about these many thousands of Jews that had come to faith. He would have just been amazed. He would have loved every second of what he was hearing. And what we see here is these two massive different strands of the church. One is very new. The Gentile church is a baby thing. The Jewish church is centuries old. And they come together. And there's immense unity around what? Around the gospel. Around the mission that the church has. They all know what they're really there for, to reach the lost, to proclaim Jesus. Whether the people that are hearing that are from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, their needs are the same. They need Jesus. And when people come to faith in him, it's amazing, no matter what background they've come from. And today that mission of the gospel, of sharing the gospel, of watching the gospel go out into places, is still a great unifier, isn't it? It's amazing here to see this amazing, you know, unity these two churches have. But what about us as we think about ourselves, as we think about unity in mission? I think we can tend to swing to one extreme or the other. We can swing to one extreme and we can be very isolationist. We can say, well, you know, we're all about the gospel, yes, but let's just trust the churches that are like us. Or maybe not even the churches that are like, let's just trust ourselves. We can control the message here. Actually, you know, be very isolationist. That's one extreme. But the other opposite extreme is to say anybody that even says the name Jesus, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're down with them. And yes, you know, we're a team with them. And it's two extremes that we can swing to. So how do we find the balance between those two? I think Jesus is really helpful on this when he teaches in Matthew 7. Because in Matthew 7, people are asking him about false prophets. And how do you know who to trust, Jesus? False prophets come and they say these messages. And how do we know if they're legit or not? And Jesus says this in Matthew 7. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. He's talking about false prophets here, but I think we can apply that to churches. We can apply that to Christian groups. Look at the results. Are people coming to genuine, life-changing faith? Genuine. So not just a big thing where tons of people go up the front and it feels like a massive celebration and then a week later they're just doing something totally different. Genuine, life-changing faith. Is that happening? Sometimes that means patience. If we're going to use the analogy of waiting for fruit, you got to wait, don't you? You can't look at a tree and say, nope, okay, leave it. Sometimes you've got to be patient. Sometimes it's only a trickle. Sometimes it's not hordes of people coming to faith. Sometimes it's just one or two every couple of years. But it's people growing in their faith, loving the Bible more and more, exhibiting more and more of the fruits of the Spirit. When we look at churches, when we look at Christian organizations, are people genuinely coming to faith? And are they sticking with it? Are they growing in their knowledge of God? Even when it's hard, especially when it's hard. That's a big test, isn't it? If the answer is yes, then rejoice. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ that share your mission, that follow your Savior, your Lord, that seek to live for Him and who love Him because of what He's done for them, the same way you do. Because it should be our main goal, shouldn't it? To be wanting to put the gospel out there. I think this is quite a challenging passage. I want us to think this. How much do we look for gospel fruit when we think about other churches, other organizations? Imagine if we're moving and we're looking for another church. How much does gospel fruit matter to you? Is gospel fruit something you even look for? Is it evident that that's what the church is prioritizing? That's what the group is prioritizing? Or is it really about, I don't know, the type of coffee they serve? Or the types of songs they sing? Or the types of seats they have? How much do we look for gospel fruit when we measure who is a brother and sister in Christ as a group and who's not? Here, that's exactly the first place they go to. Look at what Jesus has been doing through our ministry. What God has been doing. It's not them, it's what God has been doing. That's one challenge. I think this is another one. How much does gospel mission define us here at Gunnersbury? If somebody was to ask you, oh, where do you go to church? Gunnersbury Baptist. What's that like? What's the first thing you'd think of? Oh, we teach the Bible. I don't know. We're Baptist. Oh, what does Baptist mean? I don't know. We love Jesus. We love Jesus. And we want to share Jesus with everybody. How often will you say that about us as a church? How much does that define us? Or actually, will we go straight away to those cultural things that define us? Where we have a big building, we've got lots of families, How much does gospel mission define our identity as a church? How much do we value it? Here is the first thing they go to, isn't it? What God has been doing, how God has been spreading the gospel through their efforts. Different cultures, different styles, one Savior, one gospel, one mission. How much does it matter to us? Right here we see just immense unity around it. I think it's a challenge. So we see gospel unity in mission. Secondly, we see gospel unity in resources. Now this passage, this bit isn't exactly in this passage. You'll see what we're going to do here. It's connected to this. When we go to Acts 24, verse 17, just flick over to Acts 24, verse 17. Luke mentions something that happens at this point in the story, but he doesn't mention it until Acts 24, but it's part of this gospel unity thing, so I'm going to talk about it tonight. Acts 24, verse 17. Luke is describing, you know, a later story, and Paul is talking here, and he's looking back on this time, and he says this, he mentions the fact that he's going to Jerusalem to bring his people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. See that? To bring his people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. Now, what's going on here? When we read around in Paul's letters, we see that all the Gentile churches Paul went to, he was collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. Financial aid for the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a poorer city than many of these kind of sort of Ephesus and Corinth, all these big metropolises. Jerusalem was a poorer city anyway, but there'd been serious famine in that area. And so the church in Jerusalem was very, very needy. We see that when we read later on in books like the book of James, the Jerusalem church was very poor, was very needy. And so Paul, as he's traveling around these Gentile churches, these wealthier Gentile churches, he collects money for the church in Jerusalem. They might be miles away. You might never have met these people, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says this. He writes this to the Romans, and he says, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. So this is obviously before the trip. For Macedonia, the church in Macedonia, and Achaia, the church in Achaia, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Two Gentile churches making contribution for Paul to take to Jerusalem, to those that are struggling there, the brothers and sisters that are struggling there. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, at this stage, Paul doesn't know. I realize that's quite a long quote. But at this stage, as Paul writes this letter, he doesn't really know whether he's going to go himself. But he says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So he was even raising money in Galatia as well. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Everything will be ready to go. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. And so Paul, and it's not so much that he's fundraising here. Actually, it's just really organizational details. Because he mentions in the previous, he mentions earlier when he talks about Macedonia and Achaia, they're pleased to make a contribution to those in Jerusalem. They have a genuine care for their well-being. This is real gospel unity in the resources that these churches have been given. Paul hasn't had to go around and bully them into giving money. These guys are really struggling, give us money. They hear about them and they want to give money. And so Paul is simply organizing it and making sure that it gets there. And I'm touching on it now because there's no one passage where this is the main kind of point. If you go through Acts, there's always something else. But all throughout the letters that Paul writes and so often throughout Acts, you see little organizational details that actually reveal the network of financial support that there was in the early church. Churches that were miles apart, culturally massively different, and these were strangers to each other, and yet they care and they want to give. And they are really concerned about their brothers and sisters that are struggling with famine, with poverty. And so they're pleased to give. In normal situations, Gentiles would never give to Jews. And in normal situations, Jews would probably not want to accept help from Gentiles. And yet here, there's massive gospel unity between these radically different groups. And again, I think this challenges in our isolationist mentality as individuals and as churches. It challenges us to see our own resources as a church. And that doesn't just mean money. What resources do we have as a church, and how are we using those for our brothers and sisters that are struggling? As a church, we support different people in different ways, don't we? There's not just one type of resource out there. We've sent money to churches to help them hire staff. We've also sent packages of food to people. I mean, it's massively different. We've given money for building projects. But stop to think, how can we as individuals emulate the model that we see here in the book of Acts? Being pleased to give of the resources that we have for the sake of brothers and sisters that have immense need. It's probably a matter of just lifting our heads up once in a while and looking around at where the needs are. If you're anything like me, then I think there's a willingness to kind of help. But my head is just down in my business most of the time, just getting on with things. And then every now and then I think, oh, I don't even know where the needs are. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives us a picture of heaven. And he's talking to his disciples. And he says that he gives them a picture and he says, in this picture, those that are saved come before the throne of Jesus. And then Jesus says this. He says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, it says later, Lord, when did we see you and do these things for you? When did that happen? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So let's stop to consider, as individuals and as a church, how can we serve Jesus himself by serving brothers and sisters that need our help? How deliberate are we in looking for the needs in poorer churches around us? I think these are the challenges really for us. Firstly, do we care about the needs? Do we care, or do we just shut ourselves off from it? When we hear about the church really struggling in other parts of the country, not just around the world, other parts of the country, where there are people that want to live as faithful Christians in their community, but actually they're living in a church where they don't have enough money to support a pastor. Do we care? Or do we even know? I think that's probably the challenge for us. Do we even know? Are we deliberate in actually finding out where there are Christian brothers and sisters that are struggling so that we can then help them? Or do we just get on with our everyday life? And because we're comfortable, doesn't really occur to us. Secondly, do we see ourselves as owners or stewards? When it comes to the resources that God has given us, do we see ourselves as owners of those things or stewards of those things? And it's not just money. We do live in a wealthy part of the world, a very wealthy part of the world, and so we are a wealthy church. That's not our money, that's God's. Are we wise stewards of it? Are we generous stewards of it? But more than that, I think it's easy to think about money. What about time? What about energy? What about the stuff that we have that doesn't move around? A house. Not everybody has a house. Do we see the stuff that we have, the resources that we have as a church, are we owners of them? We cling to them and they're ours and God has given them to us and we thank him for them, but they're ours. Or do we see them as being, these are things that God has given us for a reason. And so who is there out there that we can help with this? In this passage, we see gospel unity in mission, gospel unity in resources. And lastly, we see gospel unity across cultures. And we see this in the next bit of the passage in verse 21 to 26. Because there are huge differences between Jew and Gentile. And this is where it really comes out. Because there was an ongoing debate at the time around what aspects of Judaism should continue to be practiced by Jewish Christians. And then attached to that was, what Jewish practices should be practiced by non-Jewish Christians. If they come to faith, how much should they also follow the law of Moses? Where's the continuity, discontinuity thing? There was a massive debate going on at the time that we really see and get an insight into when we look at the book of Galatians. Massive debate. Should a Gentile Christian be circumcised? That was a huge debate. There was a group called the Circumcision Group that put a lot of stock in Jewish customs, too much stock in Jewish customs. They basically said that even though Jesus had died for them, yep, Jesus has died, you still kind of need to be circumcised. And if you're a Gentile, yep, Jesus has died for you, but you still kind of need to be circumcised. You need to keep these kind of certain holy days. And it's wrong. They're adding to the gospel. By saying that, they're saying that what Jesus has done is not enough. And in the book of Galatians, Paul speaks really strongly against that. You might remember it from when we did Galatians not long ago. But he says this, Paul himself, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And this had been such a significant debate that early on in Acts, the leaders of the two churches, Gentile and Jew, they get together to discuss, okay, how much should a Gentile Christian actually do in terms of the Jewish law? What is required of them? What do we think? And they kind of thrash it out, and they come to the conclusion that actually is summarized there in verse 25. Look at verse 25. It says, as for Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. That's sort of a summary of what they decided. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to kind of effectively become Jewish. No circumcision is necessary. And so as we come to this bit of Acts, James, the leader of the Jewish church, and Paul, the leader of the Gentile church, they're agreed. When it comes to the gospel issue, they're agreed and on the same page. But actually, some other Christians in Jerusalem have reacted against what Paul has said. Have a look at verse 21. Some Jewish Christians, verse 21, have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. So what's happened here is some Jewish Christians, these are genuine Jewish Christians, have heard what Paul has said, and because Paul has been very strong against the circumcision group, they've taken that to be an attack on all Jewish customs, a kind of a prohibition of Jews kind of carrying on Jewish customs. And there's a lot of Jewish customs. But Paul is not opposed to circumcision just flat out. In Acts 16, we see him circumcise Timothy for missional reasons. But the main thing is he doesn't see circumcision as essential to salvation. There are plenty of Jewish customs that Paul is completely in favor of, so long as they aren't wrongly elevated to being gospel issues. If someone's saying, no, your salvation depends on that, then he comes out strongly and says, no. But as long as it's not a gospel issue, there's no problem with these Jewish customs. And so there's a slight misunderstanding over what Paul has said here and a slight misunderstanding of what Paul's position is. So the Jewish leaders have a suggestion for Paul in verse 23. There are four men with us in the community who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there's no truth in these reports about you, that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. And so there's a Jewish custom here. It's not a salvation thing, not a gospel issue. It's a secondary cultural thing. And they say, you know what? There's an opportunity here. If you join in with this, all the Jews will see, now this guy's still kosher. And at this point, Paul could have said, no, I don't need to. What? No. It's pointless. It would look like I'm compromising on what I've said previously. I'm not going to pay for it. You want me to pay for it? No, I have no need to do that. He would be totally entitled to say that. I've literally just arrived. Now you want me to join these random dudes and head shaving and what? And it could have seemed like he was compromising on what he'd previously said on the whole issue of Jewish customs, the practice of these customs. But what we see here from Paul is a prioritization of gospel unity. We don't know everything about what this ritual really involved, but it's not a gospel issue. And so although Paul didn't need to do this in order to preserve the unity between the Gentile and the Jewish church, he goes through with it. And what we see here is Paul practicing what he's preached elsewhere in his letters. In Romans 14, he says this about not putting a stumbling block in front of other Christians who perhaps have a different cultural perspective, perhaps a slightly more immature perspective. But he says this, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Out in Africa, where I lived, there were very strong views on alcohol and whether Christians should drink alcohol or not. And for many issues, it had been elevated to a very, very serious thing that Christians should not drink alcohol. And, you know, you could argue against it theologically, you could, but actually what's the kind thing to do? Is it to kind of have a big old liquor cabinet when they come round, be like, you want a drink? Oh, wait, no, you probably don't. Well, I'll have one. What's the loving thing to do? Is it to have a big debate and to say, no, look, I'm going to show you? Or is it actually just to lock that up when they come round? And that's what people did. Where we were, it wasn't such an issue, but it was just really quite entertaining talking to some Christians about where they had their little stash. It was like Prohibition era kind of thing. Come across from Europe, and theologically were persuaded there's nothing wrong with having a drink, but either just didn't drink while they were anywhere around, you know, sort of, but in their own house, maybe have a little bottle, but it was sort of stashed away. Later in the same chapter, Paul says this, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. I've been so guilty of not doing this in the past. What leads to peace and mutual edification. I remember when I went to university and I'd started off, I was looking for a church and my housemate was going to a big charismatic church and he was loving it. He'd only become a Christian about a year before then. And he invited me along and I went along and he was really excited about this meeting that happened every week. And I thought, yeah, I'll go along. So I went and it was about an hour and a half long and they sang the whole time and I was waiting for a talk or something to come up. And the Bible wasn't opened at any point, and I was quite disappointed. And as we were walking back, he was buzzing. He was like, oh, that's brilliant. Did you enjoy that? I can't remember exactly what I said, but I was really down on it. And I said something like, yeah, well, they didn't actually open the Bible at any point, did they? And he went from really excited to just flat in just a couple of seconds. And actually, you know, over time, the next few days, I remember talking to him about 3 days later, and he was visibly down. And I said, you're right, what's going on? And he said, I was just thinking about what you said. And I was just, really makes me wonder, I don't know if I'll go next time. He'd been really hit. He was a young Christian. And for him, he'd come to genuine faith. And so for him, it was all a package. And I'd insensitively targeted one thing. And maybe I was right. Theologically, I'm persuaded that I was okay on theological grounds, but I was not loving at all. And I was not doing what sort of led to peace and mutual edification for that brother in Christ. And I talked to him and, you know, it was okay. We chatted about it more and that was early on in our relationship. But it's so easy for us to really want to be kind of on a secondary issues, to be really, no, this is what you need to know and this is what you need to know and be completely unloving. But Paul here prioritizes gospel unity. He prioritizes the growth, the Christian growth of his brothers and sisters around him. And so, verse 26 of Acts 21, the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. And so here, there's real gospel unity in the midst of cultural differences, across cultural differences. I think it's quite easy for us to express unity across cultural differences when they're linguistic, when they're international. think it's quite hard for us to express gospel unity across denominational cultural differences. I think sometimes we start off with suspicion. But actually what we see here is a model of look for the fruit. Look for the gospel. Do they love Jesus? And actually when they look at you, do they see fruit in your character? Do they see a love for the gospel in our services, in our character? Is there something so clear in our sort of makeup as Gunnersbury, that when people look at us, they say, yes, they love Jesus, and we love Jesus, and we're with them? Or do they come in and they say, well, they're Baptist, and they're FIC, not really sure what that is. What are the first things they see about us? Is it a love for the gospel? I've put this thing up to finish, culture versus gospel. What we see here really is two huge, huge differences between these two groups in terms of culture. But the gospel ties them together. That's because they love the gospel and they live for the gospel more than anything else. What are we keen to protect here at Gunnersbury? Are we keen to protect our culture? Or are we keen to protect the gospel? What do we live for here? Do we just carry on in our culture again and again and again the same kind of way? Or are we living for Jesus, living for the gospel, proclaiming the gospel? And actually, culture can change. Secondary, is the primary thing so obvious that it actually is tying you together with other groups, with other churches? When I was growing up, I grew up on the mission field, and I always remember just these Sunday evening gatherings that we used to have with all the missionaries that lived in the town where we lived. And they came from all these different denominations. They're sort of, Baptist and Pentecostal and all these different things. And they all came together and we all had a sort of a Bible study together and we'd sing songs together. And I was a kid, so I don't know what kind of theological debates were had without me being aware. But I remember seeing a real togetherness, because these people had traveled halfway around the world to proclaim Christ to the people in Madagascar. And I think sometimes because we just get comfortable, we just tread along, we carry along, we kind of have messy lives sometimes, we forget our primary purpose is to serve Jesus, to proclaim the gospel. And we have brothers and sisters all around the UK that are doing the same thing. Sometimes we let the secondary things become the most important things. Sometimes we let the culture become more important than our primary focus, the gospel. And so I think there's some real challenges in this passage. Gospel unity in mission, gospel unity in resources, and gospel unity across cultures. Tim's going to pray in a little bit, but why don't I just wrap up in prayer before he comes up? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that so often the wrong things matter most to us. We do just pray simply that as a church and as individuals, that the gospel would be so important to us that it ties us together with all sorts of other people who also love Jesus. Help us to be giving in our resources. Help us to be wise as we look at other groups, to be generous, to think the best of people, to be wise and to be pleasing to you in who we partner with and who we don't. But Father, in all these things, we pray we'd have such a love for the gospel that it just defines us as a church, that our culture would be very, very secondary to our mission. And it'd be really evident to everybody that we love the Lord Jesus more than anything else. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.